Bit of a chance to walk around, and you can enjoy the lovely Auckland weather. It's been fantastic the whole day, and forecast is it's going to remain fine tomorrow. For those that don't know me, my name is Philip Hansen. I fellowship out at Papakura Baptist, and we're going to be privileged to have the Papakura Baptist worship team tonight to lead the service, so it's going to be great. We're looking forward to that. We've got an opportunity now to have a Q&A with Joel Beakey. I'm just giving him a quick look at some of the questions that we've got now. We've got a ton of questions coming in, so thank you very much for all those submitted questions. I just want to, as we start off, just say that, you know, there might be the opportunity, we may not get a chance to get through all of the questions tonight. So if your question is missed, I apologize for that. But we're going to start off at a moment and get going with these questions. But as I said, thanks for the great questions. They're all really good, and we could find that we get a bit lost in some of them, so we'll see how we go. So let me just open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get underway. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that life is in Christ. Spiritual life, physical life is in Christ. Father, we thank you for the resurrection. We thank you that Christ rose from the dead victorious. Father, may our lives be changed because of this. As the lives of those women, as the lives of the disciples were changed because they saw Christ risen, may our lives be changed too. Father, just for these next few moments as we look at some questions and answers out of the scriptures, help us to understand these and get a more insight into who you are as we come to know you more. For this we pray in Christ's glorious name. Amen. So Dr. Beakey, just an easy one to get you going, get you warmed up. You are a scholar of the Puritans. So could you tell us, where does the name Puritan come from?
Yes, in the early 1560s, then there were a number of people that began to be alarmed at the lack of spiritual vitality in the Reformed or the Reformation movement. And to understand the term, you need to understand just a tad bit of background, that in church history, if you study church history, there's a thing that the scholars call second generation phenomena. And what that means is the first generation may experience a tremendous revival, like the Reformation itself, from say 1517 to about 1540, right in that area. I mean, there were thousands and thousands and thousands of people that left Roman Catholicism at the risk of their lives, at the risk of persecution, jail, whatever. It was a lively generation. We don't often think of the 16th century Reformation as a period of revival, but it was probably the greatest revival that ever happened since the New Testament book of Acts. But then in church history, what you'll often find after a vibrant movement of spirituality, the children grow up in the second generation, and they're just kind of laid back, and they've lost the fervor and the passion and the zeal of the first generation. And then some people come along and say, wait a minute, we've lost something here. We've lost something big. What's happened to the church? We're losing this movement. Well, that's what happened in the middle of the 16th century. And the people that came along were very concerned, as they saw what they had lost, that the Reformation needs to be applied to every area of life. And we're losing it. And we need to get it back earnestly, zealously. And so what happened is the preachers that felt that way were very zealous, plain preachers who just brought the word strong to your conscience, and they were very different from the Anglican preachers that developed in England, who were very oratorical and smooth and didn't apply much to the conscience, but they used Hebrew words and Greek words and Latin words in their sermons, and people were impressed with their intellect. Well, those higher Anglican preachers began to look down on the Puritan preachers, and the Puritan preachers began to look down on the Anglican preachers. Puritan preachers said, you're way too zealous and passionate, and or the Anglican preachers said of the Puritan, and the Puritan said of the Anglican, you're way too sophisticated, oratorical, and you don't get to people's hearts and lives. Well, the common people lined up 10-1 behind the Puritan preacher. Still today, if you walk into a 16th, 17th century antiquarian bookstore and you see old books that are still in the original vellum, you can just be guaranteed that's an Anglican preacher because nobody ever bought the book. Nobody read it. And it's still in original cover. If you see a book falling apart, it's definitely a Puritan book. People love the Puritans. So what happens in church history time and time again when someone comes along and says, you know what, you're not zealous enough, you're not godly enough, we need something more, what do? You say, oh, these people, they're legalistic, they're too conservative, they're over the top. And so you give them some derogatory name. That's what's common in church history. So they call them the Puritans because they're looking for purity in church life and purity in worship and purity in their personal lives and purity in their marriage and purity in their families. These miserable guys who just want purity. So it was a term of reproach when the Anglicans first called the Puritans Puritan. So the father English Puritanism, William Perkins, called it a vile term, a term that was reprehensible, a term to be rejected. He said, we are not at all, as the Anglicans say, thinking that we are more holy than others. We just want to live to the glory of God. But the term stuck. And after about one generation, and they got used to this vile term, around 1580s, 1590s, the Puritans looked at each other and said, you know what? Everybody's calling us Puritans, and you know, we actually are for purity. We do want to live holy lives. We do want pure worship. I guess we'll just embrace the name. And so, from then on in, for the whole 17th century, they called themselves Puritans. Now, is there a parallel to that in church history? The book of Acts. What did they do in the book of Acts when they saw Christians? They said, oh, you guys are like little Christs, which is what the word Christian means, a little Christ. So they looked at each other, you're a little Christ. It's a term of reproach. But after a little while, the Christians said, you know, we do want to be like Christ. And so this is a very negative term, but we'll embrace that term. Yes, by the grace of God, may we be little Christ. May we be Christians. And so Christians ever since have embraced the term. So it's interesting, the parallels there. The Puritans are just simply people that wanted purity of worship and purity in every area of life.
Great, thank you for that. Just carrying on with this idea of the Puritans, last night when Richard was interviewing you, you were talking about your dad, and you'd seen this Puritan books on the bookshelf, and you devoured those. That was your start of your love for the Puritans. So can you tell us a bit more about your dad and what his spiritual leadership and influence was upon you?
My dad had a profound, profound influence upon me. And so did my mother. I can condense it down by telling you about a dream I had. Sounds crazy. But when I was doing my doctoral work and I was in my early 30s, I was nearing completion, and I hadn't done a dedication page yet. And I had a theological teacher in Canada who really taught me systematic theology well. But anyway, I was just dreaming that night, and in my dream, I must have been very close to my consciousness, I saw my dedication page for my doctoral dissertation, and it said, dedicated to Reverend J.C. Westrate, who taught me systematic theology, to my father, who taught me experiential theology, and to my mother, who taught me practical theology. I mean, it was just so clear. I saw it laid out in the page. I woke up from my dream and I said, wow, That's exactly what I want to say. So good. So that's what I did. So my dad taught me experiential theology. What do I mean by that? It means, how does the Holy Spirit work out the doctrines of grace in your soul? So let me give you a quick example of that. Let's just take the doctrine of intercession of Christ. Now, I can say from the pulpit, the doctrine of intercession of Christ is very special because that means that Jesus prays for you and prays for if you're a child of God, and that's a very special thing. And you agree, and you may be touched a little bit. But that's very different from saying something like this. Now, the doctrine of the intercession of Christ is so special because it means that Jesus is interceding for you from moment to moment. And what a tremendous thing that is in the experience of your soul, especially in those times when you come into dire straits and you come to the end of your own prayers and you just feel like you can hardly cry out to the Lord. You're in so need that you just cry out to Him, Lord Jesus, pray for me. Take over my ineffectual prayers and pray for me and present my worthless name in the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth and hear my cries. And you experience at that time that is as if the Lord takes over your needs and you surrender everything to Him. What a blessed doctrine this is, the intercession of Christ. You hear the difference between the two. One is relating to the experience you have in the inner closet as you're trying to pray. The other is just stating the doctrine as a fact. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving you head knowledge about the intercession of Christ. I mean, that's fine and good, and that can be a little bit touching. But it's when you enter into the experiential end of things, when you speak not just from the head to the parishioner's head, but from the heart to the parishioner's heart, hence my title of my book, Reformed Preaching, Preaching from the Heart of the Preacher to the Heart of the People of God, that you really enter into what's called experiential preaching. Now, my dad was extraordinarily good at that in private conversation. He would tell me regularly how the Holy Spirit works in the soul, the experience of God's people. That was his forte. Now, I thought all dads did that. When I became a minister of the gospel in Sioux Center, Iowa, I couldn't find any dads that did that. And I just realized then how special my dad was. And what he would do is not just talk to us about these things from time to time in spontaneously in the middle of the day and something happened, but particularly the special time was on Sunday evening, Lord's Day evening. He'd get out the Pilgrim's Progress and he'd read it to us for maybe half an hour. And we would sit at his feet, the five of us kids, and we would fire questions at him. And then he'd set the book down, and he'd teach us, often with the tears flowing down from his face, how the Holy Spirit works. So we would ask him questions about faithful and hopeful and the house of the interpreter and who's Mr. Talkative and why wasn't Mr. Talkative a true Christian after all and what made him just a temporary historical believer and what made Christian a real Christian. And my dad would answer these questions experientially and give us a flavor of what it means to be a genuine child of God in the experience of the soul. And so when my parents had their 50th wedding anniversary, 2 years before my dad actually died on the pulpit. He had a heart attack and fell over, went straight from the pulpit to glory when he was 72. But 2 years before he died, they had their 50th wedding anniversary, and all five of us children agreed that we would thank my dad for one thing, we'd thank my mother for another one thing, and we would tape it so that we'd have it as a keepsake, all of us, and we wouldn't talk ahead of time about what we would thank each one for. Well, all five of us thanked my mother for her prayer life. Her secret prayer life. She was a prayer warrior. She's always on her knees, literally, crying out to God. And we knew that she was praying for every one of us individually. So we all thanked her for that. And then it came time to thank my dad. And sure enough, all five of us thanked my dad for the Sunday evening Pilgrim's Progress experiential lessons session. And it was phenomenal. And my dad only had eighth grade education, but he was taught of the Lord. He was converted when he was 28. and became a deacon when he was 32 and a ruling elder in the church when he was 33 and or 32 actually. I got 31, 32. And so he was a ruling elder for 40 years when he died. And of course, as I came along and felt called to the ministry, my older brothers had moved out. They got married. I was the youngest boy. And then I had a lot of talks with my dad about the ministry, and he told me so many things that he learned from office bearing and conversations with people of God and things like that. So those last 5 years of my growing up years were special years with my dad. But my dad was quite hyper-Calvinistic in many ways. And it was very hard for him to believe that someone was really converted. And he didn't believe it of me very much either at the beginning, even though my whole life changed. But I hadn't given up playing basketball in an organized way in the school. He wouldn't believe it of me. He didn't tell me that, but I know he wouldn't believe it of me until I gave up my idol. And God did actually lead me to give it up. I felt called to the ministry. I gave it up at just when I was getting into the height of my basketball career. I just had to quit because I just wanted to be a minister of the gospel. I wanted to study theology and stuff. And from that day on, I was 15, maybe just turning 16 at the time. From that day on, this is when my dad really took it over and really talked to me like I was a believer. And we had a very good relationship. My dad never cared much for daily things, which is a shame in a way. My mother took care of that for me. She loved us through and through in every possible way, sweet as could be. But my dad, sometimes we thought, we knew that he loved our soul. We knew that he obeyed J.C. Ryle's injunction, the soul of all love is the love of the soul. I don't really think my dad cared very much about what happened to me in daily life. He didn't do too well there. He was just so immersed in spirituality and godliness and so on. So I wouldn't follow him there. He wasn't a perfect man. But he did love the Lord greatly, and he did do a very effective job in family worship.
Great. Thanks for that. I just want to tease that out a bit more because I think that you raised a really interesting point there, the idea of experiential theology. Mm. We can go and buy your systematic theology textbook or book, and I'm sure it's fantastic. I had a brief look at it before. That's a wonderful book to have, but it can be very bookish or very scholarly. How do you encourage people to take what's written in a systematic theology, whether it's yours or somebody else's, and apply that to their daily lives, and then from a pastoral point of view, encouraging others to live out a very practical theology?
Yeah, well, lots of things. First of all, this is going to sound defensive. I don't mean it that way. We actually wrote, my TA, my teacher's assistant, and myself, he's taking my theological notes of the last 30 years, and he's fleshing them out. So I'm giving him a co-authorship. He's putting in the footnotes. Yeah, it's doing a lot. So he's making it better than even when I lectured it. But the goal of that Reformed Systematic Theology book is in each doctrine, each truth of the Bible, what you do is what we're doing is we're taking, and we're giving you, first of all, what the Bible says. You can understand that. Nothing overly scholarly there. Then we move to church history, and we show you the major errors and the major people that supported the biblical teaching of that particular doctrine. Does that sound difficult? Oh, really? Then we move to the experiential dimension. How do you experience this doctrine? And then we move to the practical dimension, which is to say, what are the major takeaways from this doctrine from my daily life as a Christian? Sometimes we give two or three of those. Sometimes we give 10 or 12 of those. Is there anything difficult about that? No. So Paul Smalley and I are determined to convince people that systematic theology, unless it's written in a really technical, scholarly way, isn't all that difficult. In fact, I would argue with you that systematic theology is one of the most exciting things for a Christian to read if it's done in this way. The problem is so many systematic theologies today are done in a different way than the old ones were. We're just going back to the 17th century and doing it the way the Reformers and the Puritans did it. Bible, church history, experience, and practical. And I believe that's the best way for systematics to be done. Now, other people, more recently in the last century or two, they've divorced ethics and Christian living from systematics. And so ethics becomes a separate subject. Then systematics is just your kind of intellectual stuff, and the heart is left out of it. And when you do that, yeah, you come up with something that's quite dry, quite arid, and people finish a chapter and they say, I don't know why that's important for my life. So we wrote this systematic. Yes, it's fat, but lay people, I can honestly say this, that very frequently, not quite every day, but almost, I get an email now from somebody around the world that says, you know, we got your systematic theology, and we thought it was going to be really difficult, but it's not. And we find ourselves worshiping God at the end of each chapter and praising Him for this beautiful doctrine. And I said, I read back to him, I said, it's exactly the reason why we wrote it. Because most systematic theologies today don't do that. Because it's not because we're superior. We're just going back to the old. We're not doing anything innovative. We're going back to the old style. And we're bringing in contemporary doctrines and contemporary errors, so it's not just like the old ones. But systematic theology, it's by this that you live as a Christian, whether you know it or not. I just gave you an example of the intercession of Christ. What I just gave you was one practical takeaway from what will be in our chapter on the intercession of Christ. So, systematic theology is warm, it's personal, it's practical. It summarizes all of what the Bible says about a subject and gives it to you in a few pages on that particular doctrine. Well, that's exciting. If you want to know truth, systematic theology, in my mind, is the best way to go because it gives you the whole truth of the Bible about every subject. What a beautiful way of doing it. And then it tells you how to experience that and how to live it. I mean, that's exciting. So we wrote this systematic theology at a beginning level for seminary students, yes. But at the same time, if there is a difficult term that we need to explain because you need to understand it, we explain what that term means. So as lay people, you can go through it and read it and you won't have any trouble with it. And I've been teaching systematics for 30 years. I absolutely refuse to agree with that crazy idea that has come into the Christian church only in the last 20 years, that systematic theology doesn't relate to the person in the pew. And the only reason that's come in, it's not the person in the pew's fault, it's the fault of these recent systematicians who write these books at a really, really high scholarly level. I mean, there's a place for that in academia, I suppose. But it gives people the impression that systematic theology is way over their head, and Christians can live without it. Christians cannot live without systematic theology. You need it for your own soul. You need to know what the Bible says. And that's all that systematic theology is doing for you, telling you what the Bible says, telling you how to experience it, telling you how to live it. Now, after this long answer, I need to tell you there's only two copies left, so I'm not trying to sell more copies right now.
Thanks for that. Hey, just following on, here's a question that follows on from that. As from someone who said, many years ago, I was exhorted in part-time theological studies to pursue biblical theology over systematic theology. In fact, to stay away from systematic theology. So what are the merits and the demerits of each? Is one superior to the other? If so, which one? And can both coexist?
How much time do you have? This question is, pardon me, I'd like to meet the teacher who taught you this because it's a disaster. It's a disaster. First of all, systematic theology rests upon biblical theology. Both are important and both need each other. Let me explain that. Biblical theology looks at each book of the Bible and the historic redemptive development of Scripture. So you look at the doctrine of justification, for example, in the book of Genesis? And then do we find it in Exodus? Was there any development? Do we find it in Numbers? Do we find it in Deuteronomy? How did it develop in the historical books? Is it there? How did it develop in the wisdom literature? How did it develop in the prophetic books? How did it develop in the New Testament? How does it differ between John and Peter and Paul? Or is there any difference at all? Did Paul develop it further than John? These are the questions of biblical theology. So biblical theology is sort of linear. It looks at the development of these doctrines. And it's very valuable because you can't read into, for example, the original promise of Genesis 3:15 about God raising up the seed of the woman to defeat the seed of the serpent. You can't read every doctrine in the Bible into Genesis 3:15. It just is not there in its completion. But there is a promise of the coming Messiah there. But you've got to be careful how much you read into a text. After all, this is the very first promise revealed in the Bible. If that promise was in Romans, you could develop a lot more from it because a lot more is known about it by that time. So biblical theology is very careful to pay respect for the time in which a particular text is written. And that's important. So what a systematic theologian does is he takes the exegesis of individual texts, that's exegetical theology. He then takes biblical theology and looks at where it is in the historic redemptive line. And he takes everything on justification by faith from Genesis to Revelation, puts it in its proper emphasis according to time, leans on exegetical theology, leans on biblical theology, also looks at historical theology. How did our forefathers read it all? The systematic theologian is called the queen of the sciences of Christianity, historically. The systematic theologian needs to know all of the other disciplines of theology, and he puts it all together and says, now here is what the whole Bible teaches about justification by faith alone. Now, systematic theology goes wrong when it says, oh, well, I'm superior to biblical theology. I don't need biblical theology, because then systematic theology will read too much into Genesis 3:15 and that type of thing. But biblical theology cannot look at systematic theology and say, oh, you're inferior to me. Because the only thing that's important, and let me just ask you this, is the only thing that's important about studying the Bible to know how justification operates in Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? No. That's important to know. Important to see the historic redemptive development of Scripture and of doctrine. But we need to know, tell me in a nutshell, what does the whole Bible say about this truth? And how is it practical to my life? And that's what systematic theology does. So biblical theology without systematic theology can be a bit dry, cannot bring it over to practical life. Now, the best biblical theologians do try to say, okay, this is what it says in Genesis. Now, if I preach a sermon on that, how does that text in Genesis apply to my life? But that's technically not doing biblical theology. That's doing a mixture of systematics and practical theology. So biblical theology, exegetical theology, historical theology, they're all handmaids to systematic theology. All of these sciences need each other. But if you're going to argue which one is really the queen of them all, our forefathers would have said systematics is the queen of them all. Doesn't make the others less important. But systematic theology gives you the final product of what the Bible says about a truth, and I'm arguing also how you experience it and how it's practical. So there's also today ethical theology, which has been separated from systematics. But when you separate ethics from systematics, you've got a huge problem on your hands, because then you're not grounding your ethics in all biblical truth, at least not very well. And the tendency then is to go south, we say in North America. You probably say go north. To go the wrong direction. You go in a liberal direction is what I'm trying to say with your ethics. So when ethics is divorced from systematics, you end up in no man's land. You don't even tie it into Scripture after a while. So systematic theology is very, very important. In a seminary, for example, who your systematic theologian is absolutely critical. Now, in answer to this question, in the last 20, 30 years of church history, is the first time since the Reformation that some liberal voices have been coming up along and saying, you know, systematic theology isn't very important. What's important is biblical theology, which is biblical meaning you look at the historical development. And to put those two against each other is just simply a false dichotomy. If you want to read something really, really good on this, you need to read two articles in the Westminster Theological Journal. They're not that difficult. You can find them. And one is by John Murray, the Scottish theologian. And he wrote about the importance, as a systematician, he wrote about the importance of biblical theology. And then about 20 years later, also from Westminster, Richard Gaffin, who's a biblical theologian, but interestingly became a systematic theologian near the end of his life, he wrote an article that stood on the shoulders of John Murray. And in both articles, they're comparing biblical and systematic theology. And both of those articles would conclude basically what I'm telling you. They're both important, and they both feed into each other, and we need them both.
Okay, thank you for that. Let's change tack a bit here now, and it talks about Bibles or Bible translations. So can you make a few comments on Bible translation principles and why you favor the translation that you use? Do you commend that translation for others?
Yeah. Well, Bible translations can be divided into two categories. Let's say three categories. First of all, you have the literal translations. They are word for word from the manuscripts. You want a literal translation. You don't want the second category, which is a dynamic translation, which is non-word for word. It just takes the whole sentence and says, what does that idea seem to say for today? And this, so it's a free translation. So if you take the King James Version, every word that is not in the original that they fill in to make sense in English is an italic print. So you can see right away. If you had to do that with the NIV, 75% of your Bible would be in italic print. Because the NIV is a dynamic translation. So I would discourage my people from using a dynamic translation, certainly. Because it's just a thought idea. And a dynamic translation will never last for more than a generation or two because it becomes very colloquial. And two generations from now, that thought idea would be expressed in different words. So you need a new translation. So that's one thought. You've got to use a literal translation. Now, going a step deeper, you have this second distinction, which is, what's the right set of manuscripts to use? Is the right set of manuscripts to use the majority text that our forefathers used in the Reformation and post-Reformation, or with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and all of that, which is very helpful? But was the Westcott, Benjamin Westcott and F.J. Hort, called the Westcott-Hort manuscripts, is their idea better than the Reformation idea and the Puritan idea? And what is their idea? Westcott and Hort said this: the older is always the better. I want you to apply that to what I just said to you about old books in a bookstore. The Anglican books were still in their vellum covers, right? They weren't read. So they may be older than the Puritan books, but they're in great shape. So they lasted longer. So here's the argument for Westcott and Hort, which almost all Bible translations do use today, except the King James and the New King James. And what they say is, because it's older, that's the one we should use. People like myself say, you know what? We're going to stick with the 95% stream of manuscripts. which the Reformers used. They're falling apart everywhere, of course, because they're used so much. But this is the major stream of manuscripts. No one has the original manuscripts. So what stream are you going to go with? Now, before I alarm you, the good news is that between these two streams, there is no major doctrine at stake. And scarcely a minor doctrine. But there's just different word choices sometimes. And sometimes in the minority set of manuscripts, there is a little bit of a danger that, even though there's not much differences, that things are not quite the way the Bible intended, because in Hebrew, you see, there's no vowels. And so Westcott and Hort said, we want to go with that set of manuscripts that seem to say in their translations, we're going to take the least likely translation of something rather than the most expected, because we don't want to be biased in interpreting Scripture. So let me give you an idea of that. Say you have the word B-D in English. Bad, could be bed, could be bid, could be bud. Right? Well, the King James translators, the Reformation, Geneva Bible, and so on, they would tend to translate those Hebrew words in line with the rest of Scripture, because they said, we believe that Scripture is without error, so we're going to use the analogy of Scripture. Westcott and Hort said, in their liberal tendencies, that may be a biased translation. You might want to go with a lesser expected one. You don't want to bias your theology and read that into Scripture. Now, again, in no place is it a major, well, a few texts maybe, it's a major problem. But there is a difference between what set of manuscripts. So I've studied this question in some depth, and as have thousands of other people. I haven't studied in as much depth as I probably should have. But I think the majority text argument makes sense. So I use King James. Why haven't I moved to New King James? Well, I agree with some of my friends who say it's just enough different from the King James to make it irritating. Because, yes, it uses you instead of thee and thou. But all these texts I've memorized since I was a child, I'd have to re-memorize thousands of texts because they're just a little bit different. And that brings me to my third argument, which I think is an important one. What most people don't realize is that every major publisher today in the English-speaking world, with few exceptions, has financed some new translation of the Bible. Do you realize today that Bible translations, for most publishers, is their number one source of income? And so it's become a racket in some ways. We have over 50 new Bible translations in the last 100 years. Now, isn't that nonsense? And what happens is, father reads from one Bible, his kids read from another, and grandpa reads from another, and it's so confusing. And the end result is nobody has the Bible memorized anymore. Very different from 1611 all the way up into 1881 when the Revised Version came out. For 270 years, everyone used exactly the same Bible. Yes, in 1769, they upgraded the language a little bit, but basically it was the same. And so I try to tell my people, the King James is still a very good translation. And so what we've done, though, we recognize the problem of antiquated words. So what we've done, actually, I got it right here. What we did was we spent 5 years with a team of a number of guys, and we published this Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible. And we did it for three reasons. Number one, so we could give people a handy Bible that you could read, and you could immediately see the contemporary meaning if and when, maybe once a page or so, there's an old-fashioned word that is really not commonly used anymore. It's probably even less than once a page, actually, when you actually read it. Number two, we wanted to do this because this is really bizarre. This is so bizarre that there had been no study Bible done until this one where all the notes are solidly Reformed. You'd think that the Reform, which hung on to the King James longer, would have 10 study Bibles with Reformed notes. There isn't a single one. They're either all dispensational or they're all Arminian. So we were determined to give Reformation notes. So my colleague, Dr. Michael Baird, is one of the best Old Testament scholars, can teach Hebrew in his sleep, literally. He's been teaching Hebrew for 40 years. I appointed him to be editor of these Old Testament notes, and Dr. Bilkes, who's great in Greek and just a really good New Testament scholar, appointed him to be general editor of the New Testament notes. And we got 14 guys on board to do the notes, first draft. They did the second draft, and then I did the third and final draft. And then the third reason we wanted to write this study Bible is there has never been in the history of Bibles a family worship study Bible done. And because family worship has fallen on hard times, as you know, I told you about that already, we wanted to give you the major takeaways from each chapter at the end of the chapter. So the Family Worship Bible Guide first came out in this Bible. All we did was extract it for people that aren't using the KJV, so you could use it for that. So I noticed all the family worship ones are gone, by the way, but there's about 8 of these left. Do pick this up, and you get the Family Worship Bible in here, but you also get Bible study notes that are really Reformed. And you get the KJV Bible, you probably already have that, but you get words that are old-fashioned. You get them, the contemporary equivalents. And then in the back of this Bible, while I'm going on this Bible a moment, in the back of this Bible, we've got 20 pages of church history, one page per century, written by Sinclair Ferguson, giving you a summary of the most important leadings of the Holy Spirit of the church. And then we developed a series of 36 articles, all in one page, on how to live the Christian life. From a biblical perspective, how should we exercise self-denial? How can we defeat pride? How can we do family worship? How can we love God? How can we live out of the doctrine of the Trinity? 36 articles in different areas of the Christian life. And then we have also in the back the three forms of unity, Heidelberg Catechism, Belgian Confession, Canons of Dort for the Dutch, German, continental tradition, and the three standards of Westminster for the British, Scottish, Presbyterian tradition. And so all of that is for a very cheap price in this wonderful Bible study. So we say to our people, you don't need to go to another translation. Why not stick with the old, stable translation that was done by 50 masterful Greek and Hebrew scholars who were far superior to many today. And they were very God-fearing as well. And they used what we think is the right set of manuscripts. So that would be my basic arguments for the King James. Now, I'm not a KJV-only person in which I would oppose people or say, this is the Bible. It's absolutely perfect. Not one word can be changed. It can be improved. And therefore, I don't, say you should ever read another translation. No, sermon preparation, I use other translations and compare it. But I preach out of the King James, I teach out of the King James for the most part. If a text is written better, according to the original, in a more recent translation, I will use that, especially in lecturing, and explain why. So that's where I come from. I know most of my friends today are going to the ESV. I have a little difficulty with that. I obviously don't mind people reading the ESV. I don't know what was being read here, but if people say, can I read scripture for you? I don't ask them what translation they're going to read. It's okay with me. But when I preach, I'm going to preach from the King James Version. I feel more at home in it as well. I've grown up in it. I've done it all my life. I'm not going to change when I'm 66 years old.
Fair enough. Thank you. Something follows on from that, which I think we probably can guess the answer to, but I'll ask it anyway. So someone asked, I noticed in your prayers that you address God in Old English pronouns. Is this something that you do for theological reasons?
Yes and no. I recognize that to say you to God is perfectly legitimate in a way. I grew up in a very conservative church, however, and we always use thou and thee, and I've always used thou and thee. Our church people have. And if I got up on the pulpit and started using you, I would be in a peck of trouble with my elders, my deacons, and it would be problematic. That's one reason I use thou and thee. I did teach with Sinclair Ferguson. I team taught. I'm a very close friend of his, and I team taught with him in Philadelphia, a class of all Japanese and Chinese and blacks. I was the only Caucasian in the room. And they were just more new Christians, and I felt the thou and thee was very difficult for them, especially the verb form. So I tried to use you. I tried to pray with you in that classroom for the first time in my life. When I got done, I was sweating from head to toe. I was so confused. I couldn't make sense of the language. And I just couldn't say you could. I couldn't do it. And so finally I said, forget it. I'm going back. But when I say yes, you know, there is a difference between thou and you. And we have a real problem with poverty in the English language today. When we use you for singular, and we use you for plural. So if I said you right now, you go out and get me a glass of water, would you go? Well, you won't know. Am I just talking to my wife in the front row? You. Or was I talking to all of you? Would you all get up? You wouldn't know. So when you're reading a language that just uses you, there are places in the Bible, and they're not many, so I'm not going to quibble about this, but I just want to have a little defense here. If you're reading Luke 22, 31 and 32, which I just preached on last Sunday, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan wants to have you. So the 17th century uses you. That means plural. He's looking at Simon, but he means all of the apostles. To have you, all of the apostles, to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, singular. Now he's looking just at Simon Peter. That thy faith fail not, singular, Simon Peter. You miss that completely in any other translation. Completely. Now, a good pastor will research that for you, and he'll bring it into the sermon, and you'll say, wow, wasn't that interesting? I couldn't believe. I've never heard that before. That's fantastic. But if you had the King James, you'd get it on your own as you read it. So King James may be a little awkward at places, a little out of date at places, but it's got some advantages as well. And one of those is the thou thee distinction. And so, you know, be careful before you just say, oh, wow, that guy's really old-fashioned. He still uses thou and thee. I mean, hey, 30 years ago in America, everyone used thou and thee for all the way back. Also, and I don't want to make too much of this as well, but I just mention it. The thou and the thee was regarded in former generations because it didn't change very quickly. But it also was regarded as the polite form, a form of respect to use for God. Now I know that technically, in the language, you can't really argue that from the Hebrew and Greek. So I don't want to make a big deal of this at all. But in the minds of people that you minister to, and maybe that's not applicable to you because you're also used to using you, that's fine. It's fine. I have no problem you using you. But I'm saying when I minister to my constituency, if I just say you, it sounds more disrespectful. And other languages have this as well. The Dutch language from my tradition. The German language has a polite form, a respectful form of usage for God that is retained in the language, even after everything has gone over to what's their equivalent of you. Now, finally, my second argument for using thee and thou will disappear once the English language develops a singular and plural form for you in distinction. Okay, then that will disappear. And in the South, in America, informally, they're beginning to develop that. Because when they say you, and they mean plural, they're using some slang now, and they're because they feel the inadequacy of it. So they're saying, y'all.
Okay, y'all got that? Okay.
Or use. Sometimes you hear people say use in America now. That's because people are feeling the discomfort. Something's wrong. I can't distinguish.
Okay, thanks. One other question relating to the different accounts of the gospel, this is probably a bit of a badly worded question, so let me see if I can paraphrase a bit. So how do you reconcile the resurrection accounts in all the gospels with reference to the angels, women telling and not telling, and any other variants? So obviously with the different accounts of the resurrection, they're not all exactly the same. How do you reconcile that?
Right. Okay. Yeah. Dr. Kenneth Conser has a wonderful example of this. He said that one day he was called up. He got 4 phone calls before he made it to the hospital. Something bad happened to one of the girls in his church. First phone call said she fell off her bike and she's in the hospital. She got hurt badly. The other phone call said she fell off her bike because a bus hit her and she's in the hospital. The other phone call said a car hit her and she's in the hospital. And the other phone call, I can't remember, said something else. He got to the hospital, all 4 were true. She fell off her bike, and the bus hit her, and the bus threw her into a car, so a car hit her, and she ended up on the sidewalk and went to the hospital. And there was one more thing in between it. All 4 were true. So what the Holy Spirit does in the Bible, he never gives us a full biography of anything. The Bible, when people say, the life of Jesus, the life of Paul, the life of Peter, there is no such thing in the Bible. There's no full biography of anyone, including Jesus. I mean, how much do you know about Jesus from the time he's a baby to the time he's 30 years old? A couple things. So what the Bible does, the Holy Spirit, he burrows down into the detail of his inspiration as far as a specific level as he wants to go. And he uses that. So it's one thing for me to say that something is colorful. That's true, right? But let's say a parallel book in the Bible says it's red. There's no contradiction. But what if the third book says it's scarlet? I say there's no contradiction. It's a degree of specificity. So we have the same thing in daily language, don't we? We understand this. If you ask me what temperature it's out today, and I say, oh, I think it's about 10. You accept that if it's 13. Well, I'm not lying when I said it was 10. I'm saying 10. But if you turn on the radio, you expect a more precise answer, don't you? Then you expect the radio announcer to say, it's 13. You expect more accuracy. So the Holy Spirit has different degrees of specificity he wants to reach in different situations. Have you ever wondered why? When they went out to war, almost always they had exactly 6,000 men. Why wasn't it 6,001? Well, that may have been 6,001, but 6,000 was good enough for the Holy Spirit here. So, you need to understand that to understand some of these discrepancies. Plus, secondly, you need to understand the difference of the writer's intent. So, Matthew is writing primarily to Jews, so lots of quotes from the Old Testament. Mark is kind of writing to everyone. Luke is writing primarily to the Gentiles. And John is primarily writing for the purpose to prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, that will figure into a lot of the details that they include or exclude under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so what you need to do in these accounts is what I did for you this morning. I gave you one little sample. As I took these different accounts and I told you everyone that went to the grave in the morning, if you add all the accounts together. So you can harmonize these 4 gospel accounts. So don't see this as a problem. Don't see this as something self-contradictory, but see this as a richness. You get to hear 4 sides of the story. And they're all true. And it's wonderful. Because our Lord, in his ministry, is so important to our faith. It's wonderful to hear from a Jewish side, from a Gentile side, from a general side, from a divinity side, to hear the same stories. That's wonderful. In America, we have a thing called Mount Rushmore. You've got 4, maybe you've seen it, 4 presidents in great big engravements, carved into a mountain. You can look on the front side, you see all 4. You go to the left side down the road, you only see George Washington's face sticking out. You think that's the only one. Go to the other side, you see the last. Now, I'm not lying. when I stand on this side and say, George Washington is carved into that mountain. And I ignore the other three. That's all I see. So sometimes God uses his inspiration for different purposes, to different degrees of specificities. And we need to recognize that as we read. And it's a beautiful thing to study the Bible and bring these accounts together and get the full picture.
Thank you. Just I know we're starting to get a bit short on time, so I just want to change tack a bit here. This is from a nurse. It says, I'm a nurse, and as much as I can, I want to show the Lord's kindness and love through my work. I find it extremely difficult to witness to families and patients in my care because if I do, I could lose my job. How do I show the love of Christ and witness to people who I care for?
Yeah, it's a very difficult problem also in the United States. You've got to be careful that you don't lose your job because then you lose your witness altogether. But it's like the woman who has an unbelieving husband in Peter. She's got to show by her godly walk that her husband sees something different about her. And with your kindness and your outreach, your generosity, little comments you make, people can tell there's something different about you. And that's a good thing. And sometimes people ask questions. I think when they ask questions, at least in America, you can begin to respond to that a little bit and see where that leads. And maybe they want to know something about Jesus, and you can take a bit of a risk at times. But you don't go in as a nurse, do you, and say, you know, I want to evangelize you now. Are you prepared for eternity? You can't do that in our societies, unfortunately. But you can ask God for opportunities. But if you're really serious about this, what would prevent you, after a patient goes home, from saying to a patient, you know, I've really enjoyed caring for you, and I'd love to come and see you sometime. Could, if you're open to it, and it's totally up to you, but if you want to give me your address, I'd be happy to come and visit you sometime, see how you're doing. And there you're off the work limits, and you can maybe gently approach things and say, how are you doing? You know, what really brings joy in your life? And just open them up. When I evangelize people on the airplane, which I try to do regularly, I always get to try to really care about them and love them and let them feel my love for them, find out about their work, find out about their family, find out some details. And then I'll just say to them, so, you know, what do you think about God? Or you know, do you have a Bible? Or what church do you go to? And I say, well, I don't go to church. He says, oh, you know, and you just start talking. Do you believe in God? Do you believe you need spiritual food as well as physical food? How do you feel about that? And you just be very non-confrontational, but it will lead into a discussion about God and eternity and what brings them. I always ask people this, what brings you joy in life? What brings you joy that you think will last forever? Everybody wants to talk about how to be happy. And so be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. See what the Lord can do for you. But if you're really intent on reaching out, I think you can do it off limits. Same thing applies to other work sites. You know, you can't do things when you're working in offices that you can do privately if you befriend someone and go play a game of racquetball with them and then sit down and have a cup of coffee and talk. It's amazing how many good conversations you can have with people about spiritual things if we really are concerned and we really see every unconverted person as a mission field.
So just following on a bit from that, what do you see the role of apologetics in evangelism? And is there a danger in apologetics displacing a simple trust in the power of the gospel to save?
Let me take a quicker look at that, a closer look. Apologetics has grown recently. What is the role of apologetics in evangelism? Is there a danger in apologetics displacing a simple trust in the power of the gospel alone to save? Well, apologetics is particularly helpful for people who are more cerebral than being motivated mostly by emotions and affections. Because these cerebral people have objections, like the resurrection of Christ. How could it happen? You try to reason it all out to the last detail. And apologetics comes along. Apologetics means to defend the faith. It doesn't mean to apologize. By the way, that's an old-fashioned word that's changed. And nobody's talking about changing the word apologetics. I shouldn't have said that. Apologetics means to defend the truth of Christianity. So you just say to a person, well, you know, if they believe the Bible, but they have struggling with resurrection, say, you know, Paul said that there were 500 people that saw Jesus at once, and more than half are still alive. That's 251 people that saw Jesus when he resurrected from the dead. Minimum that Paul could go to right now as a witness. How many people do you know that were there that definitely know that he didn't live? Well, they don't know anyone. So apologetics, I mean, I'm just giving an example off the top of my head. Apologetics does stuff like that. Makes people think, you know, the Bible's not so unreasonable after all. The Bible demands faith. The Bible is above reason, but it's not unreasonable. And so apologetics can help people along to come through some of these objections. But of course, you don't end in apologetics. Whether you believe in evidences as apologetics or whether you believe in presuppositional apologetics, that's probably too long to get into right now because our time is up. But the important thing is you use, and that takes wisdom, takes skill. You use, when you evangelize people, the method that best suits that person. And that takes some wisdom, yes. And sometimes we'll make some mistakes, but okay. We made some mistakes, at least we tried. But people that are cerebral, they have serious problems that they need to be dealt with, and apologetics is very helpful for that.
Okay, thank you. I'm just checking. I think our time is gone, but I know you want to promote some books, and along with that, I also want to, someone's asked, what are your reading habits? What's your normal pattern of reading, and how often and what do you read? So a combination of that and then promote some books.
My reading habits have changed immensely in the last 15 years, because now I'm the final editor of every book that Reformation Heritage Books publish. We publish 40 books a year. So I hardly read any books anymore, because I'm always reading manuscripts that will become books. That's my major reading load. I have a hard time keeping ahead of that, actually. Right now I'm reading a 1,400-page, two-volume work of Anthony Burgess of 145 sermons on John 17. And I'm reading... that takes a long time. I've also read the first 7 volumes of William Perkins, because we reprinted the complete works of William Perkins. I've got volumes 8 and 9 on my computer now, which is another 1,200 pages of reading to do. But I always try to keep one Puritan book going, because they speak so much to my heart, and they spur me on to holiness like no other group of writers, as I said. But I try to read all kinds of things in between, but I can't keep up. I do approve of all the books that go into the Reformation Heritage Bookstore. We sell 4,500 titles from 70 different publishers, and I'm involved in that. So I do skim books and a lot of books and make decisions. Should we carry this? Should we not? But and of course I'm reading the Bible every day with my wife and in privately in my own devotions. So I end up doing a lot of reading. It's just that so much of that reading has told me now what I must read. And then when I'm not reading things for RHB, what I'm doing is I'm reading various resources for what I'm writing about. I'm always writing. I feel closest to God when I'm right. So my reading is very different. When I was in my 20s and 30s, I was reading all these classics one after another and marking them up and just reading them for myself. But now when I read, I'm reading mostly for study, to write, or to publish, which means I've got 2 more to recommend to you, or 3. Parenting by God's Promises, How to Raise Children in the Covenant of Grace. This is a book that R.C. Sproul printed for me, and it's just some of my basic talks. I did about 155 talks to my church, to the adults, while children were being catechized on how to parent and marriage. So you'll find a book out there called Friends and Lovers, How to Be Each Other's Best Friends, or Intimacy and How to Be Each Other's Best Friends in Marriage. Those are talks that I gave to people and just put them in book form. So they're very practical, very down to earth. And this book, first looks at how we should view our children in relationship to the covenant, and then it looks at the major paradigm of parenting in the Bible, which is to be a prophet, priest, and a king to your children, teaching them, praying for them, guiding them. And then it looks at major problems for young children. How do you tame their tongues? How do you teach them piety? How do you teach them how to listen? Chapters on all these kinds of subjects. And then some chapters for teens. How do you curb teen anger? How do you teach them to be submissive to God's will? How do you teach them to discern God's will? And then a chapter for grandparents. So, Parenting by God's Promises. I think you'll enjoy that book very much. And Friends and Lovers. And for marriage. And then, recently I wrote this book with a hospice nurse who's also a pastor, Christopher Bogosh, called Dying and Death, Getting Rightly Prepared for the Inevitable. And I've written all the chapters that deal with spiritually getting prepared. He's written all the chapters that deal with end-of-life issues and what do you allow, what don't you do, when do you stop, when do you acknowledge God's sovereignty and stop trying to use heroic measures. It's just a small book. We don't think people want to read hundreds of pages on this, but gives you the basics. It's one of our poorest selling books, by the way, because no one thinks they're going to die. I'm serious. People want to buy books on all kinds of things, but there's no man so old that thinks he has one more year to live. And so people don't like to read books about death and dying because they want to avoid it. But I think it's important to read now and then books about end-of-life issues and about eternity. And then finally, this is a book. We're doing a series called Lectio Continua. And what it does is it gives you sermons, popular level sermons going through a book. And this is my sermons, 37 sermons on the book of Revelation. And sometimes people are confused by all kinds of odd views about Revelation. I try to give you all the different schools of thought in simple language at the beginning so you understand it. It's written at a very common level. And then give you sermons walking through the book of Revelation. And hopefully by the time you finish it, you have a really good grasp on what the book of Revelation is all about. Thank you very much, and thank you for this Q&A.
Thank you. Hey, it's great.